this is why Paul said, in you can marry, but I just want you to know you're going to have trouble in the flesh, meaning there's going to be these times where you have two sinners under the same roof. Heads are going to, you know, butt, and it's not going to be as compatible or peaceful as you want it to be. Now think about a church. It's the family of God. And all these people are thrown together. They have all kinds of various backgrounds. They don't know each other. It's totally a miracle of God if people get along, which speaks to the Spirit of God more than anything else, is that we just simply get along. You're going to have problems just like Timothy did. And Paul is trying to encourage him through all this. He's dealing with, as we've talked about, the various offices and the choosing of these or selecting of these candidates. But even beyond that, he's talking about the issues that he'll be addressing. And this is one of those very short pieces that speaks to this today. In chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will desert or abandon the faith, paying close and consistent attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons because of the hypocrisy of liars. Which, by the way, that last clause is very, a prepositional phrase is very important. Having been seared or cauterized in their own conscience, forbidding to marry, advocating to abstain from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and have realized the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected except for mushrooms, if it's being received with gratitude. For mushrooms, things that grow on your shower wall, things that grow in manure. Next time you eat a mushroom, I want you to think about that. For it is sanctified or made holy by means of the word of God and prayer. Interesting word for prayer here, which we'll get into. By pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on or being raised in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine or teaching which you have been faithfully following. Father, bless our time here today. We're thankful for all of our friends. We're thankful. I know how thankful for Pam and her family. We ask and for us, Lord, we're thankful for just the kindness they've shown to this church. We ask for your blessing on all that's said and done here today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, two things before we get going here. How many people here have seen It's a Wonderful Life? By the way, it's the number one all-time movie.
I've only seen a clip.
You've only seen a clip? Okay. Number one all-time movie? I voted it so. No, actually, I do listen to a man named Dennis Prager every now and then. He's a devout Orthodox Jew, and he said it was the number one movie. So if Dennis says so, it has to be so. Truth is, it is a really good movie because it teaches you something about purpose in life. Yes, Alex.
It's a Wonderful Life. It's the 75th anniversary.
It's the 75th anniversary.
I went to the movies yesterday and I saw an ad about it.
75th anniversary. Now, all the more reason. It's the best. 75 years. I play it every Christmas Eve. It's my Christmas Eve tradition. No matter how late it is, I play It's a Wonderful Life. It kind of tunes me up for the next year. But have you ever wondered what happened to Mr. Potter?
Yes.
All right. Mr. Potter is going to be, whatever happened to Mr. Potter is going to be our skit that we're going to be playing on Christmas Eve. Starts at 6 o'clock, so please come. We will not have a Sunday service because I understand that everybody wants to be with their families and kids and things such as that during that period of time. So Saturday is our service, Saturday, Christmas Eve at 6 o'clock. But we're going to have that skit. But in order to tune you up for the skit, we're going to have the movie night. And that's December the 10th. I believe that's also at 6 o'clock. Is that true? Yes, it is. And it's going to be right here in the fellowship hall. We'll have popcorn. We'll have refreshments. We'll have snacks. If you want to come and watch, the number one movie of all time. Come and watch It's a Wonderful Life on the 10th, and then you'll be prepared for what we do, which, by the way, Pamela's doing a marvelous job. I've seen the script. It's a fun, it's going to be a fun time. So if you get a chance, please come on the 10th, and then you'll be ready for the 24th, okay? All right, that sets that up. By the way, men, please don't forget the men's breakfast next week. We do have, we need a few men that would not fear being electrocuted to do some work around here. If you would like to take the risk, please come and help us. And we also have some outdoor work that we need to get done, leaves and things such as that. So if you'd like to, please come. Today, inclination, engineers, and good ministers. So, wow, that's interesting. So let's just get right into this. First of all, I want you to think about inclinations. Now, the Bible is full of incredible times where God has moved and people have been blessed and they've been in awe of God. Obviously, your most the earliest rendition for this would be in Genesis chapter 2, when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and they were there and they were flourishing and there was so much good that was going on and they were so thankful. And then a temptation and they fall away and are sent out of the garden. It probably only took a couple of decades for you have Cain killing his brother. How did it deteriorate so quickly? If we move on into Genesis chapter 6, we see, you know, you go from an environment where God is at least engaged with humanity, speaking to them. He even speaks to Cain and sends him off to just an incredible destructive environment. How does it get so quickly to that? Throughout the Word of God, we see these things. The children of Israel are delivered and taken out of Egypt. They have the Passover. They have God's deliverance. In Exodus 15, they're singing songs of worship. And just in less than a month, they're complaining about lack of water and frustrated with God not providing for them. The same God that just parted the Red Sea. How does it get to that? And when we get to Exodus chapter 32, they're building a golden calf in total disrespect to the first commandment that God had given them. How does it get to that? And throughout the Bible, we see, you know, these cycles over and over again. David, tremendous victories, incredible, faithful person, loves the Lord, God's own heart as described, and yet in 2 Samuel 11, he's willing to commit adultery, and not just adultery, he's willing, in order to cover up his own sin, to kill a person. How does it get to that? How does it get to, you know, you have a Solomon who in 1 Kings chapter 3 asks for wisdom, gets it. God blesses him. He has wealth and power and influence until 1 Kings chapter 11. And his heart is deceived by all of his wives, and he turns away from God. How does he get to that? And in the Word of God, we see it in the New Testament quite often. In fact, Jesus said that there would be, in the last days, there would be this kind of increase of people just getting away from God, just turning away from him. Matthew 24:10, and it was going to affect the hearts of people to the point that they would turn on each other. And Paul is speaking of this inclination that we all have. And by the way, in his pastoral epistle, especially in 2 Timothy, he's going to touch upon this numerous times because this is an inclination. One of the things that I do think that is quite interesting in his own description of this, and we'll see that in this text, is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've gone through that whole series of decay there and descriptors of the last days. Paul says there in that verse, in verse 1, he says, this is going to be like, these are hard times. You could say, you know, extremely hard times. But notice that the beginning of that little descriptor there, it starts out with the fact that men would be lovers of themselves. Before anything else, it always begins there. I actually think you could go back to the initial fall, and the whole element of the temptation was, you know, if you just take a bite of this fruit, then you'll be like God, and you'll know good from evil. You'll be just like him. This desire within mankind for self-actualization, a degree of importance or a need for recognition or a desire to be in, you know, to have influence equal to God. I think that we could say that this is pretty much a given for our society today. It's been written about since the 90s, and we're 30 years past the writing of the, you know, therapeutic society and the people searching for their own happiness. And what we've seen is a consistent decay in our culture. Paul says here that in these last days, in this last phase, when you see something deteriorate, at any given time, in any work, no matter how good it is, if people are not consistently aware, it very quickly evolves into this kind of a mindset where people just simply lose track and they deviate from, they just drift away. And I don't know about you, I can say this from my own heart, I'm assuming everybody here in this room could say that to some degree, that at times we found that our heart has just drifted. It just isn't what it was. Whether it be the sincerity or the desire or the fact that we are willing to put others above ourselves, that's just kind of drifted out of the picture. It's not as much an issue in our life as it once was. And I don't know how I can say how sad that is as a believer to lose that. Because we haven't just lost, how can I say this? We haven't just lost an attitude, we've lost a person. Because we've lost touch with the person of Christ. And Paul's saying here in this text, Timothy, I want you to be aware of this. It's not just the last days, it's the last phase. He's not saying that this is like the end of time, this is what you're going to see. You can actually say that would be something that would be descriptive of the last days prior to Christ's return. I get that. I'm not denying that. But he's saying that the last cycle, the last time frame, as things begin to deteriorate, this is what you're going to see. Things are going to move in a certain direction. And by the way, I think that he very readily could say this because he certainly knew the Old Testament history and he understood the heart of mankind. And beyond even the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he just knew this is what happens. So he would say himself in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 and 30, look, I'm leaving Ephesus, but after I leave, guess what? Wolves are going to come in. And forget the wolves. People are going to come right up from within your own ranks. And they're going to lead people astray. Because he knows that this is part of the persona of humanity. This is what we do. And so he says we have to be aware of this. He says, first and foremost, that this inclination to drift is a human inclination. We all have it. No one is exempt. Everyone has it. And we can make exceptions or excuses for it. We can say, well, that, you know, I have all kinds of reasons, but I'm not here to decide what's right or wrong for you. That's not the point. The point is to get us to ask God where we're at. Remember what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 and 5, that if you'd examine yourselves, just examine. Just think about where you're at. Let the Spirit of God speak to us. And everyone has to ask the Lord in his heart, okay, God, my heart towards you, where is it? Where is it? Am I still hearing that still small voice? Is he speaking? Is the word as dear as it once was? Do I enjoy fellowship? Not because I like the people, but because I love the Spirit of God. Do I enjoy serving others? Because not because I enjoy the opportunity of serving, that's not it. Because I enjoy fellowshipping with the God who serves. Have I lost that? Has my edge been worn down here? Am I not as sharp as I once was? This is what Paul is saying, that these things need to be watched for. And you'll notice what he goes on to say, that there are actually engineers that are behind this. And this is not unusual. Notice it says they're wandering spirits or deceitful spirits, you can call it. Either way, the word for deceit means basically to wander. So just to get you off the path, just to get you out of sync, to get you to move a little off course, if it just get you a little bit out. And you'll notice they pay close attention to deceitful spirits, these wandering spirits, spirits that the whole point is to get your focus off of what it should be. And then secondly, teachings of demons. And notice this, it says because of the hypocrisy of lies. Now, I'm not here to go through every form of deceit that's out there, and I'm not here to identify what's going on in the realm of Christianity. That's not my job. I'll let the Holy Spirit take care of that, or I'm sure there's some other teacher that knows how to do that much better than I do. What I am here to say is this, that every form of false teaching or deceitful teaching brings with it hypocrisy. It always does. In other words, they're always asking you to do something they can't do themselves. And I'm not talking about somebody speaking to you in faith, because we all preach in faith. Like everyone knows, we're all losers from that viewpoint, right? Compared to the holiness of God, none of us fit the bill. That if you can look, if you take a, you know, a broad look at anyone's life, every one of us, there are issues in all of our lives. Can I get a hearty amen for that? No one's exempt. No one's on a pedestal above another. No one doesn't have, there's not a person here that doesn't have problems. And if you are that person that doesn't have problems, you need to consider where you're at spiritually, because the devil probably isn't interested in you, and you have to ask yourself why. But we all have it. But this particular form of teaching teaches people to be or do something that they themselves cannot do or will not do. So it falls to some form of manipulation. And you'll notice here it says forbidding to marry or abstaining from certain foods. Well, it always ends up in some degree of power. In other words, influence. Some degree of, I don't do this, so I'm so much better than you because I don't. By the way, this is exactly what Jesus spoke of when he spoke about the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and verse 1 through 3. And he said, look, I want you to do what they say, but please don't do as they do, because they say and do not. In fact, later on in that text, he's going to say, when they get a disciple, they make him twice as fit for hell as they are themselves. He'll say that they teach in Matthew 15 and verse 8 and on, they teach the precepts of men as if they are the commandments of God. So they've kind of put a barrier between God and man and a person. The barrier is their own particular bent. Now, we all do this, and it doesn't matter what movement. And by the way, I've been in this long enough to see you could be preaching grace, and grace could be very legalistic. You could be talking about the love of God, and the love of God could get very legalistic. You could be talking, it's not just the people telling you not to do things. It's anyone who talks about something with an expectation upon your life that doesn't include the mercy of God, that expects something from you but isn't merciful in the way that they do it, that somehow deviated from that key characteristic of God's character. That God never asks anything of us, but yet he first expresses his mercy to us. That he's rich, it says in Ephesians 2:4, in mercy, because he has great love for us. And that anything he'll ever ask of us first comes from that source. So these people have expectations. Look, this is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15, it says that the ministers, that Paul says these false teachers, these false apostles, they present themselves. He said they're ministers of righteousness, they're angels of light. They have some expectations. They make you feel good about yourself if you can live up to their expectations, but they will always be demanding. But it will never be mercy. You have to fit in with them. You have to be a part of them. There's never mercy. It's just not part of the equation. One of the interesting things when we speak of Christ and the word that's used to describe him in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, when it speaks of the gentleness of Christ, the word gentle there speaks of an attitude that knows the full expectation of the law, but also doesn't demand it. But it knows what you should get, but doesn't necessarily demand it. So from that viewpoint, he says, he's merciful or he's gentle. That is a God who understood that he was going to go to the cross and he was going to pay for all the sins of the world. So anybody that he was speaking to, that was the means by which he would relate to them. That has to be a part of all of us. And this is exactly what he says is lacking in this teaching. It will always be lacking. And I don't know, you can say it. I can say that at any given time in anybody's life, we've all at some point been deceived by this. We've been influenced by this. And hopefully God has gone to great lengths to shake us out of this. And what I do hope more than anything else is that once you've been shaken out of it, you don't just quit or give up or say it's not worth it or that it never works. Because the love of God truly never fails. Amen. The only thing that fails is us. We fail. But God doesn't. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, love never fails. It doesn't fail. If God's love is there, it works. And when it's not there, it doesn't work. It falls to power. And it's always been like that. And so he says that there are people behind this. There is a spirit behind it. The devil doesn't have to come up with new tactics. We're the same human beings. We have the same heart. He just keeps doing the same thing in different settings. He just gets us to think that we, in and of ourselves, and what we're doing is better than what anybody else is doing. And therefore, we have the right to expect of them. But when it comes down to it, we ourselves can't live up to what we expect. And mercy flies out the window. I can't imagine being in a church that's not a merciful church. I can't imagine serving a God that's not a merciful God. How could you serve him? And certainly everything we know that's been shown to us in the Word of God and the person of Christ and by the Spirit of God is that our God, because he so greatly loves us, is rich in mercy. Amen? So notice the next thing here. It says then that their conscience is cauterized. So notice I have it here, visibly attainable, but inwardly inadequate. So what happens if, let's say, we define spirituality as certain things? At various times throughout church history, there's been various things, whether you went through I was in New England, you go through your catechisms. I was in the South, you have to be baptized and a member of the church. There's always been something that is expected of people. And if you do these things, then you've achieved. You're part of the group. You're there. But what always is lacking in this, as we've said, is that sense of mercy. What happens if a person consistently lives in a process or a program that's devoid of the mercy of God. They've become incredibly indifferent to the humanity around them, incredibly indifferent to the needs of others, unless those people are somehow serving their cause. Incredibly indifferent. They just live their life. They do what they're doing. They have their categories, and these people fit here, and these people are over here, and this is where we are. And what happens over time to these folks is their heart becomes cauterized. Literally, the word speaks of being seared, cauterized, like hardened, burned, damaged. Because they've never met the mercy of God. They've never had anybody look them in the eyes. And they've never, you know, if you think, they're just not the kind of people that can look a person in the eyes and be merciful to that person where they're at. So if you want, like, examples of this, how could a person like a Simon in Luke chapter 7, towards the end of that chapter, be sitting there, and here comes a woman, and she's just beside herself. And she's just, you know, bawling, tears just rolling out of her eyes. So much so that literally it is enough to wash the feet of the Lord. And she won't even look up. She can't look up. All she can do is look down. Her life has no worth in terms of the culture that she's in, had no worth. So she takes, because she can't look up, she takes her hair, not even her skirt, nothing, just her hair, because she can't look up. Sees herself as no better than almost like a dog that would just only be at the feet of a person. And she wipes the hair, the feet, with her hair. So she takes the filth of the Lord upon herself because she sees herself as no better than filth. And there's a person sitting there in the moment of that that sees that moment and can't see it in any other way than if he knew who this person was that was washing his feet, he would have nothing to do with her. That's all he can say. How do you get to that? How do you get to that? How does it get to that point where we just blow by things and we just... How do you get there? How does it come to that? How does a person do that? And there's multitudes of examples in the life of Jesus that we have recorded. And please don't think for a moment that Simon the Pharisee is any different than any other human being, because we're all capable of this. You don't get there unless you've bought into something to such a degree and over a course of time you've believed with all your heart that in doing that you're more right than another person. That I can be more right than they are. That my righteousness is in eating or drinking, as it says in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Or the way that I live, I'm more right than someone else. Until the point where eventually you can't see it any other way. You can't be... your whole world is that. You just can't see it any other way. How could the Sanhedrin violate all of their laws and allow for the incredible injustice that was done to Jesus Christ that night? How could they? How could today in our society many people allow for the abuse and the hurt and the defaming and the destruction of people's character and literally destroying everything about their life and think that in so doing, they're right in their cause. How could they? How can a person do that? How can you do that? How can you just do that? You can't. Unless your heart's just totally seared. Like you've believed it to such a degree that you can't see any other way. You just can't. It says that their conscience is now seared. They can't see it any, can't see any other viewpoint. Can't. The mercy of God can't get in. God's love will never penetrate. This is why we should always all be careful. We should be aware. We should understand. Paul says this is what happens as things begin to drift. We just get further and further away from the true heart of Jesus Christ for the world that we live in. I'm sorry. Jesus isn't political. He doesn't agree with either side. The Spirit of God is far different than these things. We need to search out the heart of Christ in all of these issues. And if we can't do that, we should be very careful here. Because we could find ourselves in a latter stage, just a step away from being those people who can point the finger and can watch as another person is harmed or damaged or destroyed and actually think it's God's will that that would happen. We should be very careful. This is what Paul is saying. And yes, grace movements can get to this, where we judge people on a particular doctrine or the way they worship or some other aspect or some gift they have or don't have. And anyone who doesn't isn't. We can all get to this. Paul says, be careful. This is the latter stage. This is how it goes. This is what human beings do. We must always be careful. This is why I think, God, just keep our hearts soft. Don't ever let us drift from the mercy of God that we so freely received when we were saved. Notice here, it talks about the truth. For everything created by God is good. Everything. By the way, in Titus 1, 14 and 15, it talks about the fact that to the pure, all things are pure. And by the way, the word pure there means cleansed. So, my heart's been cleansed. My conscience is clean. I've been washed by the blood of Jesus. I've been the recipient of his mercy. I understand that God loved me even though. It says to the pure, all things are pure, but to the impure, those people whose conscience is stained, those people who live in another value system, nothing, he says nothing is pure. Think about that for a moment. Everything it says is stained. Here Paul says, God, everything God created, it's good. Can you honestly say that, look, I may not like many of the things that go on in our culture, and you may not also, and I understand that totally. And there may be strategies that we should think of or in terms of approaching our culture so that we can be more effective in the sharing of the gospel. I totally get that. But one thing that we should never enter into is just living in this reaction to the filth of our culture. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, it's just, I can tell you how bad everything is. Because to the pure, all things are pure. Meaning that even if you were in the first century and it was totally idolatrous, and there were all kinds of, you know, immorality, and you can just read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 to get all the list if you want. All that was going on, kind of like it is in our culture today. In the midst of that, Paul says, but you're clean, and you've been washed. In other words, you don't have to live under that blanket. It doesn't have to be you. You're free from that. So we actually could see our this time frame as an opportunity. We could be like an Esther. It could be for such a time as this for us. We could actually see that God has placed us in our families, in our workplaces, in the situations that we're in the extended family, all the various aspects, in the community that we're in, every aspect that we could actually see it as an opportunity for God. It, actually, God has kind of given us this opportunity to stand with him and to believe with him and to be a testimony, as we said on Wednesday night, a light, literally, in the midst of the community. God gives us, so in many ways, it's a privilege. It's our privilege. So we literally, we shine in Philippians 2:15 as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We have the privilege of doing that. God has entrusted this to us. And so, it, literally, for us, everything is good. We can honestly say it's good. You say, I'm going through problems here. That's good. You say, I don't like where I'm at. That's good. If I understand the scriptures correctly, if you love God and you understand that God has called you and there's only one calling, then that's into Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 and on. Then in Romans 8, 28, then it says everything is working for good. And it's good. Because in everything, God's conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. So this bad situation is really good. You know, that sounds kind of schizophrenic. I get it. You lost touch with reality. I got that. But the truth is, that's what the Word of God says. That in the worst situation, it's actually good for me. That God is using this in my life. That all I have to do is understand that He loves me. And that He's called me into Jesus Christ. That the whole point of my life is to know Him. And so then it becomes good. That God is actually doing something good. That He's placed me where it can be, I can be used for good. That I can have influence. Every single situation in my life. He says it's all good. God created it. This is why, by the way, in our life, there's many things that will come up. But I would just encourage you, no matter what's going on, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, don't be enslaved by it. Don't let this world enslave you. Don't let the political system or the ideology or this person's opinion or what you see or how it's going or your view of how it's going, don't let it enslave you. You don't have to be in that prison anymore. There's a freedom that we have in Christ. And that's the freedom of recognizing that we have a God that literally is. He's declared the end from the beginning. He's already been raised and seated. He's ever living to make intercession. By the way, He's already humiliated our enemy in Colossians 2:13. He's already done that. We don't have to play the game of acting like we're in prison when we're actually free from all these things in Christ. Amen? We don't have to play that game. I'm not saying that we don't live in circumstance and that we don't even at times not we hate the circumstance, but we love the Lord in the circumstance. And the Lord doesn't stop loving us. In fact, if you think about it this way, He's just totally, His love is beyond anything we could ever imagine. It never forsakes us. It never leaves us. We just keep turning our back on it. This is why everything we do in 1 Corinthians 10:23, when Paul was talking of similar things about whether you should eat or drink or this food that's been offered to an idol, he says, everything you do, do it so that you can build somebody up. In other words, live your life in a way that cares about others. How about that? That we live our life in a way that cares about others. So I'm thinking about others. I want to do the things in such a way. And you say, well, there's lots of neutral spaces in my life that seem to have no influence in others. Well, then all I can ask any of us to do is think about how that might lead to what? Is it something that will actually benefit you, or is it something that will actually, if it's something you enjoy, like, by the way, I want you to know I really enjoyed the Huskies game last night. Really enjoyed that. It has no eternal value. It had nothing to do with the kingdom of God, as far as I can tell. But I was incredibly happy to stay up late and watch the Huskies beat the Cougs 55-33. It did bless me. Especially my granddaughter's going to Wazoo, so I'm even more happy now that I can hold that against her. Anyway, point is, that's one of those neutral things, and it's something I enjoy, but I'm not enslaved to it. And I don't judge people based on it. Well, I try not to judge people based on whether they're a Coug fan or not. I try not to. Let's just finish this out. Talks about being good ministers. Notice in verse 6 it says, by pointing these things to the brethren, you'll be a good minister. Notice what you are. Just a minister. I'm just a servant. Paul says, Timothy, this is what you're here to do. You're just here to take what God has given to you, give it to others. Paul actually viewed himself in Ephesians 3 and verse 7. And the grace message, I'm just a minister. I was given this to minister. This message, I just do what God told me to do. And you'll notice that pointing these truths out, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, constantly being nourished or raised up in the words of the faith. Now, what were the words of the faith? Let's just go through a few points here. If we talk about the words of the faith, we're talking about the faith that produces a righteousness that comes by virtue of Christ and not by our own endeavors. Amen?
Amen?
So if I'm living in the truth that I know should always end up in my righteousness. I'm more right because of him, not because of what I'm doing or teaching. It should always lead to that. And if it doesn't lead to that, it's not the faith. Because the faith will always lead back to my righteousness comes by virtue of my faith in him. It's his righteousness, not mine. Not based upon what I do, not whether I eat or don't eat. I don't judge people based on that in Romans 14:1. We're all going to stand before the bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10 of that chapter. True righteousness is not in eating and drinking in verse 17, but it's in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God and peace that comes with it. And if, by the way, if it's not of this kind of faith, then it's sin. I hate to say it. Any other form of faith placed in any other endeavor doesn't mean anything to God. Only this kind of faith. A faith that always leads back to the righteousness that's been granted to me by virtue of Christ. So it really isn't as personal as it once was. It's not about whether you do what I do or how I do it or whether I like what you do. It's about Christ. Amen? It just leads there. By the way, think about how peaceful relationships would be if we all just kind of live this out. And we invested in people based on the fact that Christ himself has loved them. And they don't have to live up to me. They live up to Christ. Amen? And it just they just do what God expects them to do. We all do that, and we love each other for doing that. And you don't have to be what I want you to be. You just live before God. And we'll let God be the judge of all that, because we're all going to stand before him. That would just make things so much easier. Second thing here, it's true teaching will always teach against any methodology, no matter how good it may seem, that departs from that, the finished work of Christ. True teaching, sound doctrine, will always be the finished work of Christ. It will never be anything else. And by the way, I just want to, we'll close here. But you can smell it. You can just smell it when a person has been embedded in a teaching that's different. Like, be like me, act like me, do what I do. And it's not the true. When I say finished work, it's not the grace of God, the accomplishments of Christ, and the mercy of God being expressed. When it's not that, You can smell it. Because you know how you feel when you're around them? You feel like, man, I got to do this to fit in. If I don't do this, I'm not fitting in. I can't just be myself. I have to do this. I have to be this. I have to think this. I have to speak this way. They have some knowledge that I don't have. You're never measuring up. Can't just be that I'm a human being in need of God's grace, and these people give me God's grace. Can't just be that. If you don't sense that at any given time in your life, you're probably in the wrong place. If everybody has to be like you, you have to be like them, or you're just hanging out with the people that are like you, I hate to tell you this, you're probably in the wrong place. Good test of that is when somebody comes into that place, that little setting, and they're not like you. What do you do with them? Do they have to be like you? They have to feel like you feel, act like you act, think like you think. They have to be your age. They have to listen to the same type of music. They have to conform to you in order for you to be at peace with them. Are you like Christ? You just love right where they're at. And the whole point is Christ, not any of those other extremities that mean nothing, that we tend to spiritualize that truly mean nothing. A good minister will always bring it back to this. A good minister. It'll always be that. You notice this, constantly nourished, being raised up, the words of faith, not just tradition, not just this is how we've always done it. One of the things that I think the COVID era did teach us is that all of our outreach is pretty much shut down. I mean, it's not like we're not doing things. We are. But I'm just saying they shut down. We couldn't go in the schools, so we couldn't do camp. We couldn't get to parks because the park wouldn't let us go in there, so we couldn't do anything outside. Everything just kind of halted. And so out of that, we came to this. Our teen ministry just kind of disintegrated. And that's not Mark. Mark's an amazing guy, one of the most faithful men that I've ever known, a true man of God. And I don't say that lightly. I don't just throw terms around. I think you know that. He loves the Lord. He's got a great heart. Has nothing to do with any of that. It's just where we're at. And in the midst of this, we've all had to say, okay, God, what is it you're trying to teach us here? What is the next step for us? What do you want us to do? You open the doors, because I'm not going to force doors open. I'm not going to even try and strive to see things happen. I'm tired of doing that. God, you're going to have to do it. Because I know this, if we love people, and we love the Lord, and we express the mercy of God towards people, God wants people to be around that. As far as I know, that's what he wants them to hear and know. He wants them to grow in that environment. So I expect that God wants to do something. I just don't know how he's going to do it. But you know what? I know he is going to do it in his due time. I want you to be praying about that. But we're not fixed on anything. It just has to be God. And however he wants to do it, it's fine with me. It really doesn't, I'm not fixed on any one way. I just, whatever he wants to do. And I think that's a great place to be, by the way. We're not going to strive. We're not going to fight. We're going to let God open doors and do it as he wants to do it. Amen? And let's see what he does. I believe God placed us here for a reason. He certainly could have gotten rid of us at any time if he wanted to. He's had more than ample opportunity to do that. We're still here. It's kind of crazy. with all the leaks in the roof and everything else. By the way, we're getting some new air conditioning units this week. So dorms, move your cars off that one side there. But if God didn't want us here, man, he could have gotten rid of us easily. I mean, just it could have been easy. But he kept us. Now why? So God, why are we here? And you know what? I think he wants to show us. But I think he wants to show us in his time. By the way, when you go down the hallway and you look in the bathrooms, Mark and Sarah and others got together this week, painted that entire hallway. His crew came in and did that. Sarah did all the trim. That's just incredible to me. Sarah was down there. She's the only one that could actually... Have you ever tried to sit with your knees full? You get a certain age and things don't bend the way they used to bend. It might be age. It could be other things. Could be a little bit of the, you know, rotundo type experience. Could be this belly that gets in my way. But either way, can't do it. But she was down there just very finely painting the you know, the trim on the bottom there. It was such a blessing to come in and see that. But that's your church. And we're going to get new, by the way, ladies, new flooring in the bathrooms. It will be brand new flooring. It's going to look good. Mark does an incredible job cleaning, but you can't clean that. It looks terrible. We're going to upgrade the bathroom floors. You won't want to eat off of them, but you'll like them. Let's put it that way. constantly nourished in the faith. Once you grow, once you see it by the finished work, and it's the faith that comes by virtue of grace, you can't get out of that. You just keep growing in it. It opens up every door to you. Everything you see comes through that screen. It's just open to you. And notice this, good teaching, grace teaching is always good teaching. You deviate from that, and you've deviated from the teaching that complements the person of Christ. Let's pray. Perhaps you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior. Now, you say, well, I've been around it. I've heard it. I watched Billy Graham. I viewed it on TV. I'm not here. No one can tell you whether you are or you're not saved. Only God. But God does know. And we know that the Holy Spirit is involved in the conviction of all humanity. So that's what he does. It's one of the things that he does. Besides just convicting us of truth, he convicts us of our need for salvation, sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, I don't care where you're at. I don't care whether you're a good person, a bad person, a religious person, irreligious. That's not the point. The point is, where are you at? When God walked into the garden, Adam and Eve were still there, and he said, where are you at? If you hear the voice of God, and he's calling you, asking you, where are you at? That's his voice, not mine. Only the Holy Spirit can say this to us. And I know, you know, things happen, we give up, but let the Holy Spirit speak to you. God loves you. He doesn't want you to go through life alone. He wants to be with you in the midst of everything. The good, the bad, and the indifferent. He wants to be there for you. If you've never asked him, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's a simple prayer. It's a prayer of faith. Just entrusting your life to the one who's actually shown you that he loves you enough to express that love in a visible and eternal way. If you've never asked him, say, Lord, save me. Simple prayer. And then I want you to just do one thing for me, if you would. You're not joining a church. That's between you and God. You're certainly welcome. That's never an issue. But you are becoming a Christian, part of the family of God, wherever the Holy Spirit chooses to place you. If you've never received Christ, ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. And would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Just welcome you into the family. Just put it right up. Doesn't matter what age you are. Doesn't matter what you've been through. Just, Lord Jesus, save me. So, Father, we're thankful for each and every one. Thankful for your love and your faithfulness and your kindness, your mercy. Thankful for the incredible joy that you put in our heart. The fact that we can be thankful at all times. And we just ask you to bless and encourage each and every one. Pray that you'll do it in Christ's name. And the whole church said, thanks for coming. God bless you all. Oh. I wandered a lot. Well, we've all done that. I mean, we've seen it. People that just wander. They don't realize how far they've drifted.